How are individuals saved in the Old Testament? Did they have to be Jews? Well, stay with us to find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He save?
We want to welcome you to another question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now let's get right to our questions. The first one comes from a listener in Burnville, Pennsylvania, who writes, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus seems to be making a play on words by calling Peter a rock, which I believe is a reference to Peter's rock-like faith. However, I've heard that some think that Jesus was referring to himself as the rock. If that's the case, why does he make a play on the word rock as he does?
Well, let me say to you that the Lord Jesus is making, I'm sure, a play on words here. But first of all, it's not the faith of Simon Peter. He didn't have that rock-like faith, by the way. A little wisp of a maid, a serving maid, caused him to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not say that Simon Peter's noted for a rock-rib faith at all. But what the Lord Jesus said to him is, you are Peter, you are a little rock. And the word Petros, you're a little rock. And on the main rock, and that rock is Christ. Because Simon Peter's just confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. That's the way our hymn has it, and that, by the way, is very accurate. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ is the rock, and Simon Peter is, he's a little rock that's put on Christ. The play on words is certainly there, but it is not the way that you feel that it is, that it wouldn't be necessary to have a play on words if Jesus is the rock. But that's not quite what he's doing. The play is that the main rock is Christ, and then Peter's the little rock, but that's put on him. That confession of faith put him, the little rock, on Christ, the solid rock. And your faith and my faith, though it be a little faith, and I sometimes think mine gets pretty little, but that faith, it's not the amount of faith that you have, it's who do you have faith in? It's the object of faith, not the amount of faith, that is important.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Henderson, Kentucky, who writes, when Jesus was in the grave, where was his spirit?
Well, we are told in the book of Hebrews what we've come to today, what Christ has done for us, that no ritual, our Old Testament service, our, for that matter, the law. These things the law could not do. Now in Christ, we've had some wonderful things made over to us. And many of these are in the future. We are told that we've been brought to a place of just men that have now been brought into the place of righteousness and of fullness and of great blessing. I think probably that what I should do is to turn over to the epistle of Hebrews and read that to you, because I don't want to attempt to give it from memory. It's found in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and I begin reading at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, we've been brought to that, and I take it that that's where the spirit of just men in the Old Testament had been brought to. And therefore, I believe when the Lord Jesus died, that he did not go down, as we have sometimes been led to believe, that he went down and preached to the spirits in prison. I have a notion that's in the background of your question, and I want to turn and answer that and then try to give a clear-cut answer. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Now, when did the Spirit of the Lord Jesus preach to these that were at the time of the flood? Was it at the time the Lord Jesus was here on earth, or was it back at the time of the flood? Well, we're told here. There's no guesswork. Verse 20 says, "which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." It was when Noah preached to them, you see, so that the Lord Jesus did not go down and speak to lost spirits. There's no second chance. This life is the place where we make our decisions for eternity. And therefore, these men already made their decision, and the Lord Jesus did not go down there. So evidently, he went to the place where the spirits of just men, righteous men, that have been made perfect. And that's the best I can say. I do not know the geographical location of that place. I don't think it's essential for me to know that, or any of us to know it for that matter, but that would be the place that the Spirit would go. But we do know that on the third day, he came back from the dead. And today, he is the man, Christ Jesus. He's very God of very God, but he's also very man of very man, and he's at God's right hand. And I think that is the important thing, and that he did not go down and preach to spirits in prison. He preached that when? In the days of Noah. That was the time that he did that. They were preached to at that time, made their decision. And now, if his human spirit went to the place where the spirits of just men made perfect.
We turn now to this question from a listener in Houston, Texas, who writes, "Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 say, 'Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.'" It seems to me that this verse is indicating that before Jesus' death, a person needed to be a Jew to receive salvation, not that all Jews were saved. Is that correct?
No, I don't think you're quite accurate in that. The fact of the matter is that there was this man, and even in Abraham's day, after Abraham had been called and had come into the land, there was this man that came to him after the battle with the kings of the east, in which he recovered all the people and all the booty that they were taking away from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there walks across the stage Melchizedek out of nowhere into nowhere. And that's given to us purposely, but here was a man that was the priest of the Most High God. And we find a little later down the line, a man by the name of Balaam, who was not only a backslider, but a prophet for profit, by the way. He was after the big bucks, but he prophesied for God. So that I don't think you can quite put it in the context you put it in. You see, God was saving people before Abraham. He called Abraham. And apparently that was by them bringing a sacrifice to God in acknowledgement of the fact there were sinners, the same as it had been in the days of Cain and Abel. And I suppose that throughout the world there were many people. And when I say many, I doubt whether there were many, but probably several tribes or several different groups of people. I don't think there was any nation as such, but these groups of people that served the living and true God and made the sacrifice according to what the light that had been given to Cain and Abel, because that was passed on from generation to generation. So to say that they'd have to become Jews is not quite putting it accurately. Now, it is true that Israel made converts, There are many people, the Queen of Sheba, for instance, she came all the way from the Far East in order that she might hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she found out about an altar where sacrifice was made for sin and that God would accept sinners. And I think she was a sinner, and so I think that she made the sacrifice. I think you see evidences as you go through the Old Testament that there were people that had light, not that given to Abraham, and Moses knows after him, and they were actually saved people. Then Israel was a witness, and fruit of their witnessing were certain ones that were called proselytes. They had been won over, and they accepted now the Mosaic system, and they brought the sacrifices just as Israel did. And I don't think just to say that they had to become a Jew is quite putting it accurately. And so I would change that a little and put it in a different context. Now you say, if your statement is correct, if so, then is the following statement correct also, that all people, starting with the covenant with Abraham, were bound for Hades except his descendants? No, I don't think that is accurate at all. But the condition of the people was that God had continued to give light, and it was through Moses and then through the prophets that came, and then finally the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people were not necessarily bound for Hades, but they'd be in the same position that many people that we're broadcasting to today. And then you do ask the question that I think we've already answered, and it's this: and what are the people before Abraham? Well, they had the light that had been given to Abel, Cain and Abel, that had been given to Noah and at the Tower of Babel experience. Now, this part it says, I've heard several sermons preached on this, but none have penetrated my thick skull. I praise God for my salvation. Well, I don't think that you're any different than anyone else. That's the position most of us take until all of a sudden we wonder about what about before Abraham? And yours was quite a normal experience. And this part is, says, I know I'm saved because of Jesus' resurrection, but I'd like some definitive scripture concerning Old Testament salvation. Well, I've given you the references to the individuals that we've gone along, and you can look them up if you care to pursue that any farther.
Our next question comes to us from Valdosta, Georgia. This person writes, I may be nitpicking, but it seems to me that people overuse the word burden. That is, they say they have a burden from the Lord to do something or say something. What do you think?
Well, may I say to you that I think that expression comes in under the category of Christian cliches. We have many, those of us that are in the conservative ranks of the church, we use a great many cliches. That is, things that are almost meaningless. That's one of them. I have a burden for the lost. Well, that can mean most anything, but it becomes almost meaningless the way it's being used today. The word burden, of course, is judgment in Jeremiah and also in the minor prophets. The burden is the judgment of a certain thing. And so these folk today use the word just as a Christian cliche to show how spiritual they are, I guess. And then there are many other cliches. We preachers, we have quite a few of them. God bless you, I'm praying for you, all that sort of thing. And we use that a great deal today. And very frankly, it becomes almost absurd at times. Ralph Kuyper tells the story about the lady that walked out of church one Sunday morning after the sermon, and the preacher was shaking hands, and she shook hands with him, and she said, I want to thank you, Pastor, for that sermon this morning. And he resorted to a Christian cliche that many of us use, I guess. He says, oh, don't thank me for it. Thank the Lord for it. And she said, well, I thought of that, but it wasn't quite that good. So that maybe we are overworking cliches. I rather agree with you.
Here now is a question from a listener in Long Beach, California, who writes, should Christians pray for sinners? If so, how?
The answer to the first question is, yes, Christians should pray for sinners. How? Well, there's only one prayer that I think you can pray, and that is that they be saved, that God will save them. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is not that God fulfill prophecy, not God will send the king back now, but that they might be saved. He prayed for their salvation. Now, if Paul could pray for the salvation of Israel, I'm sure that we can pray for the salvation of sinners. However, I do think that we ought not to put that in wholesale, just pray for sinners, period. I think we ought to be interested enough that we be specific. We should call the sinners by name so the Lord will know who we're talking about and ask that the Lord save so-and-so. And especially if it's somebody you're witnessing to, it's well to pray for them.
One of our Canadian listeners writes, could you please explain the doctrine of sanctification and the second work of grace as taught by Nazarene and holiness churches?
Well, it was the doctrine of holiness that actually John Wesley preached, and he is the man that put the great emphasis upon it, more so on that than he did free will, by the way. One of the greatest hymns on the assurance of our salvation came from Charles Wesley, so that the thing they did emphasize was a holy life. And by the way, that is something that needs to be emphasized, and it's entirely lacking today. You hear all these books, how-to books on how to make your marriage work, how to be a success, and how to be a radiant Christian, all that sort of thing. God doesn't want you to be a radiant Christian. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be set aside for Him. He wants you to serve Him, regardless of what business you're in. You belong to Him if you've been saved. So that is something that John Wesley emphasized. Now, John Wesley emphasized it by putting down certain rules and regulations. And that's the reason that the people that came from him are called Methodists. But the Methodists don't have much methods today. They've lost out on that. I heard Bishop Moore years ago make this statement. He says, I wish that the Methodists were as afraid of sin as they are of holiness, because they certainly are afraid of holiness. Well, they've gotten away from that today. In fact, the church has. All these Bible teachers I listen to, even on the radio, nobody's talking about living a holy life unto God. I'm not sure that God intended for your marriage to work if you have done nothing in the world but been out of the will of God from when you started up until now. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to serve Him. And from that would come a happy marriage. From that would come a radiant life and all that sort of thing. Now, the Nazarene church years ago apparently saw the fact that the Methodists were slipping away from their original teaching. And so they came out from the Methodist church and attempted to continue to promote a holy life. I've always admired them for that. I live in Pasadena, where they did have their college. It was a Nazarene college in less than 3 blocks of where I live, and I got acquainted with many of their people. They live in the area, and the only thing I could find fault with them was that I know a very fine lay preacher. He told me one day, and he met me on the street. He says, Brother McGee, I want you to know I got sanctified last night. And I said, you did? I said, what does that mean? He said, well, it means that I don't commit sin anymore. Well, I want to tell you, I knew that brother, and I do think that he changed for a while, but he dropped back in his ways, and from then on, he didn't commit sin. He made mistakes, and he didn't call those sins, but he did commit sins. And I've always felt that part of the doctrine is something we could leave out, but I'd be very frank with you. I always admired them and told them so. I had the privilege of speaking several times at their college, and I congratulated them on the fact that they were, you know, emphasizing a holy life. By the way, I'm not quite sure whether they are today, whether they are putting the emphasis there. I think that they've done like most of the rest of us. They've gone after these how-to books, and if they can just become a radiant Christian and make their marriage work, well, they've got it made, so they think. But that doesn't mean you're living a holy life by any means.
A listener in Mayfield, Kentucky writes, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I believe this. However, I often hear ministers who say that Christians will have to give an accounting of every sin when they get to heaven. Can you explain this to me?
Well, may I say to you, the semantics is certainly wrong when they put it like that. You're not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, at the bema of Christ. We all, we're told, are to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is judged there? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 12, "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." Now, you are saved, and your sins are forgiven you. That's never brought up again. But after you become a Christian, you are to serve the Lord. And there are rewards going to be given out to believers, and every Christian must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is just a little bit different than to say they're to appear there about their sins. No, they are not going to appear there about their sins. They're going to appear to see whether they get a reward. Now, every man's work is going to be tried by fire. What kind of work did he do down here? Was he living in sin while he tempted to serve the Lord? Well, that man's building with wood, hay, and stubble. It's going up in smoke. And he says that there's some there that are not going to receive a reward. They are saved so as by fire. I think there'll be a lot of Christians in heaven that are going to smell like they were bought at a fire sale, because everything they ever did was wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to go up in smoke. They received no reward at all. It's not your sin judge there. You judge whether you're going to get a reward or not. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going up in smoke. And what will fire do to gold and silver and precious stone? Refines them. Gold is refined by fire, so is silver. So that is the thing that is important.
Our final question today comes to us from a listener in Santa Clara, California. She writes, "Could you please tell me where in the Bible it says that Peter was crucified on a cross upside down? And if it's not in the Bible, how do we know if it's true?"
May I say to you, it's not in the Bible, and I certainly do not know it. We know that Simon Peter was crucified, and the tradition says when he was crucified, he asked that his head be put down because his Lord was crucified with his head up. And I do not know exactly how that position could work, but that is the tradition. I do not know whether the tradition is true or not. It could be, could not be. But the Word of God is very clear in this connection. In the last chapter, the Gospel of John, there is recorded the incident of our Lord with Simon Peter, asked him three times about his love for him. "Do you love me?" And Simon Peter finally broke down and said, "You know that I love you." And the Lord Jesus then said to him, "Feed my sheep." And he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst go." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, we're told here that the next verse, verse 19, says, "This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." And believe me, following him had a tremendous significance, as you can well know. Now, Simon Peter understood this very well, because in his second epistle, which is his swan song, he wrote this in view of the fact that he was approaching death. And he says in the first chapter, verse 14 of the second epistle of Peter, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," that is, his body, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." That's a marvelous way of looking at death. He says it's like taking off an old garment. And that's what death means to a child of God. You take off this old garment in order to put on a new garment. And that's what Peter thought of his death. But the Lord Jesus had revealed it to him that that was what was going to happen to him. And that certainly is the thing that did happen to him.
Again, we must come to the close of another wonderful question and answer program. If you have questions and you're looking for answers, then we'd like you to know that we do have a number of resources that are available by Dr. McGee, of course. If you'd like a copy of our resource catalog, just call us anytime and leave your name, address, and the call letters of the station along with that request, and we'll make sure that it gets to you. Now, be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program heard on this station as we continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the entire Word of God. If you're just getting started with us and you're not familiar, then why don't you ask for the notes and outlines when you make a request to be added to our mailing list for our monthly newsletter. Our offices here in Pasadena are open Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. We can be reached by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE, writing to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or visit our website anytime, www.ttb.org. Now, until this same time next week, we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.